Psalm 7, I gave the title, A Passionate Cry for Divine Justice. Let me begin by looking at the superscription of this particular text. You can read in your Bibles that there is that heading or title, A Sigeon of David, which he sung to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. Now, the ESV translation says Benjaminite. If you look at other translations, they say Benjamite. It's all the same. It's about the same. But it's not Vegemite, okay? Not Vegemite. Be careful in pronouncing. It's Benjamite, not Vegemite, as we might say. All right, the title of this psalm is Sigeon of David. The word probably means a musical or liturgical term, as you will find the footnote if you're using an ESV Bible, but the meaning or the true meaning of the Hebrew is not really clear. It could imply it is related to the idea of wandering or reeling or veering or weaving through some thoughts or emotions. Like, changing of emotions, up, down, up, down. And if you look at the psalm, it seems to be having that kind of tone. The King James Version translates it meditation, but it conveys more likely a shifting emotion or the movement of thoughts. That's what Sigeon is believed to mean. It depicts a passionate heart cry. It is actually a description of an intense emotion. That is Sigeon. You can find in the title as well that it says, which he sang. Which he sang. Well, this indicates that this is a vocal solo. Most of the titles we find in Psalms was, say, written by David for the director of music. And all that. But this one is specifically this. David sang this himself. So it indicates that this is a vocal solo and this is a passionate cry for justice, which may have taken place while David is still struggling. Now, some of the Psalms are post-mortem, we call it. You know, it happens after he has realized how God worked in his life and he wrote the Psalm. But this one, it's believed that he was saying this, he was praying this, he was writing, he wrote this while he was still at the height of his troubles with no relief in sight. So he sang this to the Lord. The third thing that we can find is that it says, concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. What this really means cannot be easily identified from historical books. A lot of commentaries really are finding it difficult to really pinpoint what this really means. So there are some assumptions that they have made. Some believe that this would refer to Saul himself. Saul is a Benjaminite. He's a Benjamite. He's the first king of Israel. But we know the story. I think we're familiar with the story how Saul treated David. And that phrase, concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite, can also be translated as concerning the affairs of Cush, the Benjamite. And this would describe Saul's barbaric treatment of David as the attitude of a Cushite or an Ethiopian rather than a child of Israel. So they kind of attribute this. That's an assumption, by the way. Some also believe that the supposed Cush, a Benjamite, was probably one of Saul's henchmen or relative who misrepresented David to Saul. So he reported wrong reports or wrong accusations about David to Saul. That's why Saul was fierce in chasing him up and trying to kill him. And David kind of complained about this in 1 Samuel 26. 1 Samuel 26:18-19, we can read this. And he said, why does my Lord pursue me? This is after David cut the robe of Saul, if you look at that story. But then he kind of pulled back. He didn't want to touched the Lord's anointed. He was so guilty. But then he had this conversation with Saul. He said, why does the Lord pursue his servant? What have I done? He said, what evil is on my hands? Now therefore let my Lord the King hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, go, serve other gods. So that was David's complaint. And some people think that this is what David is writing here. People steered Saul to chase after him. Now, just a side note. A side note to warn those who are fond of accusing the men and women chosen by God to serve in various ministries. And be very careful. Be aware that you can provoke God's servant to abandon their service because of the anguish resulting from your accusations. And as the word of God says, implied in 1 Samuel 26 by the words of David, you will be held responsible before God. I mean, and the person who abandons the ministry because of the pressure or the troubles or the sufferings caused by false accusation will not be excused. He will be answerable to God himself. But you who provoke them to abandon the ministry, be very careful. You will be held responsible as well. David said, cursed be him who stirred you up and caused me to abandon this service. That's just a side note, but it's an insight that we need to bear in mind right at the very start of this message. Another closely related incident in Scripture can be found in 2 Samuel 16, 5-8. The account of this is David was fleeing from Absalom, and while he was fleeing, Shimei was throwing rocks and stones towards David and cursing him. We read in 2 Samuel 16, 5-8. It says, when King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually, and he threw stones at David and all the servants of the king of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, look at the accusation, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul. In whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. Now in chapter 19, verse 16, this person was identified as Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Bahurim. He was blaming David because of what happened to Saul. But was it David's fault? What happened to Saul? Did David have any contribution? In fact, David actually avoided touching Saul, even if he knew that Saul was not doing the will of God. David kept on saying, I don't want to touch the Lord's anointed. David rebuked his warriors who wanted to kill Saul. No, don't let God deal with him. And yet here is Shimei trying to blame David for his life. So those are the different scenarios that was presented that could lead to David writing this. Whoever this was, Cush, or whatever this name represented, the context of the psalm indicate that some enemy had obviously accused David falsely. And the response to this accusation is inspired with rich spiritual insight, very much applicable to us today, actually. There is a very clear similarity with David's experience in this particular psalm to to our experience today as Christians. Like, you know, like David in Psalm 7, believers often suffer unjustly at the hands of the people through no sin of their own. They are often accused of wrongdoing, even though they have not done anything wrong. How many times are you accused and blamed for other people's misfortunes for being a Christian? The world will always find dirt in the lives of Christians because they just want to put blame. And Nero himself did this. He did something really, really stupid in burning Rome. And then when he had the backlash of doing this, whom did he blame? Christians. Well, today it's happening. A lot of things that, you know, is the ill of our societies and all. As John would put it, don't be surprised if you will be blamed for it. Because the scripture says, as John put it, don't be surprised that the world hates you. So Psalm 7, through the experience and testimony of David, I pray that we shall learn how to respond when we are made to suffer because of false accusations. Let's learn from David. Now I'm going to present this study in three parts. Okay, we'll study Psalm 7 in three sections. David, number one, David's passionate plea for help before the divine judge, that's verses 1 to 5. David's petition in the court of the divine judge in verses 6 to 9, and David's posture while waiting for the verdict of the divine judge. You know, it's what I want to present, the courtroom drama, something like that. I love courtroom drama when I watch TV. So it's just easy for me to kind of put that scenario as looking at this. So let's look at the first part. David's passionate plea for help before the divine judge. Let's read verses 1 to 5. O Lord, my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Selah. The section is clearly distinguished from the rest of the psalm with the musical notation Selah at the end of verse 5. If you notice, verse 1 to 5 is divided into two specific sections. There are two main thoughts. The first thought is in verses 1 and 2. It's a declaration of trust. The psalm opens up with a declaration of trust. It says, O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me. So we can see clearly that David's trust in the Lord is founded on his personal relationship with God. You notice that? Oh Lord, my God. People believe in God. People acknowledge that there is God. But only those who have a personal relationship with God will make that declaration, oh Lord, my God. Without a shadow of doubt, David knew God. And he knew God is not just a distant deity who looks at events in the world from out of the world place as he is watching a movie or like, you know, watching footy event. A God who establishes a personal relationship with whom he chooses. David knew that. Now, in view of this personal relationship, David in his distress, run to and called upon God. He called upon the Lord for refuge, for deliverance. Lord, in you do I take refuge. Save me. David knew that he was in danger from his enemies. Here he described them as fierce animals. Like a lion, they tear my soul apart, rending it to pieces. Now, this is not just like an ordinary struggle in life for David. For him to compare his situation to fiery animals trying to... He knew how difficult, how dangerous is his life. Now, these people who is falsely accusing him can tear him apart, can tear his soul apart. In the midst of this fiery ordeal, David acknowledges that only the Lord can rescue him. He says, you know, with that phrase that says, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. He acknowledges that apart from God, none can deliver him. That's the first thought that I'd like to share with you. Second thought is a humble declaration of innocence. Verse 3, which begins with the affirmation of the "Oh Lord, my God." But if you look at it, it denotes a shift from a declaration of trust to a humble declaration of innocence. If I have done this. Let me just be clear. This is not a declaration of sinlessness. David is not declaring here that he is perfect, he is pure, he's not sinless. He is sinless, I mean. That's not what he's trying to say. He is just declaring his innocence of this crime that he is being accused of. Somewhere in other portions of the psalm, we know exactly, Psalm 51, Psalm 139, all other psalms, you can find how David admits before the Lord that he was even born in sin. So let's not confuse this, that David is trying to claim, Lord, I am perfect. I could not have done this. But he is just trying to declare his innocence of that specific crime. Look at verse 3 to 5. Oh Lord, my God, if I have done this is very specific. If there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friends, if I have done, you know. The word friend is very interesting because that word friend actually just refers to someone that I am in peace with. If I have repaid someone who I am at peace with evil, or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. So it points to specific accusations being thrown on him. Now, knowing that God knows his heart, David was willing to subject himself to God's discipline, involving even his enemies to be used in the process. See the humility there? You see the humility of subjecting himself before God? He knows, well, he knows as far as he is concerned, examining himself, he is innocent of the crime. Yet he was humble enough to subject himself under God's scrutiny. Let's just check him. And if God finds himself any cause or any fault, any truth in the accusation, he was willing to, okay, God, use my enemy to punish me, to discipline me. John MacArthur commented in his book, Pastoral Ministry, that one of the marks of Paul's humility is his willingness to be judged by God. In 1 Corinthians 4:4. So in his innocence, David was still willing for God to make the final verdict and render the appropriate judgment on the case at hand. Let's pause for some insights for application. Let's just ponder on the timeless principles that we can gain from this section. As mentioned earlier, we Christians, and I'm referring to the true children of God, according to biblical truth, not just those who just carry the word Christian without any significant meaning at all, but to the true child of God, to those who have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm referring to them. We will be accused falsely as individuals or as a church as a whole. That is a given. That will happen. If it hasn't happened to you yet, it's just a matter of time. If you are faithful in serving the Lord, it's just a matter of time that people will begin to throw stones of false accusations at you. So when this happens, how do we respond? How do we respond to situations like this? Well, David ran to the Lord for refuge. David called upon him for salvation and deliverance. He subjected himself to the scrutiny of God's all-knowing attribute, willingly submitted to God's discipline if he is found guilty. That's a bit of a personal testimony. My personal tendency is opposite to what David did. I have to confess, but my tendency is to defend myself straight away. I immediately want to defend myself towards my accuser, to debate the validity of the accusation, to protect my integrity, to protect my reputation, to insist on my point of view. It's entirely opposite to David's response and example. You know, David's response actually reminds us of Jesus Christ. Peter testified about Christ in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, when he said this, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Convicting words, I hope. It has convicted me. For those of us who say, "I follow Christ," I hope we follow Christ with that intention to do what he has done in the midst of false accusations. So summing up the timeless principles of this section, let me just present this. We entrust ourselves to God through Christ, running to him for refuge and deliverance. We exercise humility by willingly submitting ourselves to God's all-knowing scrutiny, even though we believe we are innocent of the accusations, but still subject ourselves to the Lord. You know, the cry that we should have should be the words of David in Psalm 139. This was just, "Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me." Follow David, don't follow me. You will miserably fail if you do. But David's example ought to reverberate in our minds and our hearts every time we are in a situation. We are accused falsely. We are suffering because of the false accusation. It could be a simple accusation, you know. It could be a simple questioning of our motives in doing things. But David ran to the Lord. David entrusted himself to God. Let us learn from that. The second section is verses 6 to 9. David's petition in the court of the divine judge. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and the hearts of righteous God. So, having affirmed his innocence, David now petitions the divine judge in verses 6 to 9. Now, in our common law, it's very common if you're, you know, fond of watching law or courtroom drama like me. In a common court of law, when a defendant is deemed innocent by his or her defense lawyer, what do? They would petition the judge to dismiss the case, right? That's the first thing that, even if their client is guilty, they will still petition the judge to dismiss the case on the basis of technicality. They'll find a way, just, you know, not to be heard in court. David here is representing himself before the judge. Just picture that. He is representing himself before the judge, and he has made several petitions on the basis that he is innocent. And we find these petitions in verses 6 to 7. First petition, he said, is, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger." To call to God to arise is to ask him to take action and not remain neutral or silent. Arise, O Lord. To petition God to arise in his anger is to ask him to act according to his holiness. God is angry at sin. We find references after references, verses after verses, how God's wrath is kindled with a simple sin. Why? Because he's a holy God. He just can't stand sin. He responds to sin with wrath, with anger. That's how holy God is. And he has the right to do that. He's God. We don't have the right to do that. Don't justify your anger with righteous indignation. You have no right. God has the right. To petition God to rise in his anger is to ask him to act according to his holiness. David, affirming his blamelessness, is asking God to act according to his holiness, knowing that God abhors evil. That's the call that he made in that verse. The second petition that he made is, lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Now, this is a stronger version than the call to arise. It is a call for God to take action involving his full power. David is aware that the motivation of his enemies in falsely accusing him is their fury, their hatred of him. Hence, he calls upon the Lord to overcome these raids. God has a greater power. God has a greater fury. He is able to overcome the raids of the enemy. It is a declared truth that the world hates us. And I've been saying this, that hate is not just an emotional, you know, reaction to who we are, but they will do everything they can to destroy us. That's the kind of hatred that the world has. Jesus himself said this in John 15:18-19. He said, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. John, again, affirms this in 1 John 3:13 when he said, do not be surprised. Sometimes when we know somebody hates us and do something against us, the first question, why? John said, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. The next petition that he says is, awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. And the pulpit commentary suggested that this could mean, arouse thyself in my behalf. Judgment is a thing that thou hast ordained. Surely now is the time for it. That's what it's saying. You know, David is just telling God, Lord, I know you have judged already, but please implement your judgment now. I can't wait any longer. I'm just in dire trouble. I know you have decided. Confident that he will be exonerated, David urged the Lord to carry out judgment right there and then. You know, if you're doubting whether we're guilty or not, if we are kind of, maybe I've done really something wrong, we would like the judgment to be delayed as long as we can, or as long as God can. But here, David was just confident that he is innocent of the crime. And so he said, awake for me, you have appointed judgment. Another petition that may let the assembly of the people be gathered about you. Over it return on high. You know, I think the NIV translation can be more helpful. It says, the NIV renders it this way. Let the assembled peoples gather around you while you sit enthroned over them on high. So David implores the Lord to show that he is sovereign over all and will rule over the affairs of all people. That's what David is trying to invoke God to do. God, show the peoples that you are the one ruling. Show the people that you are sovereign. Show the people that you are in control. Don't allow them to exercise their fury against me. You are in control, Lord. Again, verses 8 and 9 reaffirm David's total submission to God as the divine judge and his confidence that God will rule righteously. This is what is said in verse 8. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. And as mentioned earlier, David's claim to righteousness is not a claim of sinlessness, but of innocence, right? In his complete submission to God, David acknowledged that it is God who establishes the righteous because he is a righteous God who tests the minds and hearts. I noticed in ESV translation, interestingly, sometimes it's really funny, that the word hearts and minds, literally in Hebrew, is actually hearts and kidneys. I don't know what significance would that be. But it speaks about the innermost being. It represents the innermost being. God knows our innermost being. You know, when he prayed, Lord, search me, I think there was a prayer where he acknowledged that the heart is deceitful. And we ourselves can be deceived by our own heart, believing that I've done nothing wrong. But if we allow God to search our heart deeply, maybe, just maybe, the Lord will bring to surface that we have really done something wrong. Maybe, just maybe, we have caused or we have provoked the people to do what they have to do against us. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. What a humbling attitude. you know, when I read this, and David is, this is the way he deals with this difficult situation, even if he knew he was innocent of the crimes addressed to him. Let's look at the insights. What can we learn from this very section? First, David's petition in God's divine courtroom are actually passionate prayers for justice. On a quick glance, he seems to be praying for his own benefit, for his own relief. But on a closer look, David is actually praying for God's glory to be magnified. You see, his imprecations are calls for God to act according to his nature, thereby magnifying himself in the process. He called on God to act in his holiness against the fury of his enemies. He called on God to exercise justice rightly because he knows God is just. He called on God to rise above the peoples and rule because he knows God is sovereign. That in the act of doing all these things, God is actually magnifying himself. He was willing to subject himself to God's judgment because he knows God is all-knowing and sees his innermost being. And having affirmed his blamelessness of the accusation, he is confident that God's judgment will be fair and accurate. He calls for the wicked to come to an end and for God to establish the righteous. His call for this is a petition for God's ultimate rule in righteousness. So while we look at David, yeah, he was praying all these things, and on the surface, it will benefit him if God will answer it, right? It's not wrong to assume that it will really benefit David, but if you look at the petitions, David's petitions for justice was primarily for God to exercise his attributes and magnify himself. His benefits are secondary. So let me suggest this insight that we can apply to ourselves when we are in the same situation. So when seeking for God's help in times of suffering, how do we petition God to intervene? What is the primary purpose? While it is not wrong to pray for relief and vindication, we can find in many Psalms, David would pray, Lord, vindicate me, vindicate me, vindicate me. But his primary goal every time is to glorify God. Glorify yourself, promote yourself, declare who you are. And that ought to be our primary goal as well. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30, Samuel was rebuking Eli because of his sons. And he said this, "Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." You know, if we seek God's glory and we seek God's honor as a primary objective in life, God promised he will honor us as well. He promised that, and we can hold on to that promise. But if we continue to seek our own glory in our difficult situation, proclaiming we are right, forget about being honored by God. David's petition are prayers primarily for God's glorification. His imprecations are calls for God to act according to his nature, thereby magnifying himself in the process. And David's petition for justice was primarily for God to exercise his attributes and magnify himself, and not to satisfy David's vengeance. Let's learn from that. let us learn. The next section. David's posture while waiting for the verdict of the divine judge. My shield is with God, verse 10, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous God and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon him, upon his own head, and on his skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praises to the name of the Lord, the Most High. So verse 10 to 17 describes David's posture. Now by posture, I don't mean physical position or what, but by posture, I mean his mental and spiritual attitude while waiting for God's verdict. I could just put David's attitude while waiting, but I want to maintain the P in all those, you know, things so that you can remember them. Passionate plea, petitions. So I kind of look at my thesaurus and see what is the word that will replace. So that's why there's posture there. But it's actually his mental and spiritual attitude that I would like to share. Four things. Four things are not suitable. First, he is confident in God's saving power. My shield is with God, he said, who saves the upright in heart. Now the word shield here has a battle motif. It has an idea of being protected in a fierce warfare. David is confident that God is a victorious warrior, and because he is in God's side, he is going to be victorious as well. He will be protected. So that's the first attitude that David has expressed there. He is confident, not on himself, but he is confident in God's saving power. Secondly, he completely trusts that because of God's holiness and righteousness, he will take action against the offenders. God is a holy God. We know that. He will not take for granted the sin committed against him and his chosen people. Word of warning. God will not take for granted the sin committed against him and his chosen people. He is a righteous judge, and David is sure that God will take action against unrepentant offenders. Look at verse 11 and 12 and 13. God is a righteous God and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapon, making his arrows fiery shafts. We'll go back to that verse, if a man does not repent. But what follows in verse 14 to 16 is a description of the unrepentant. David's description of the unrepentant man defines the very offense that violates God's holiness and kindles his wrath. How did he describe him? He said, behold, the wicked man conceives evil. One, he conceives evil. Second, he is pregnant with mischief. You know when you're pregnant with something, it's just waiting to just come out. And if the mischief is the one that an evil man is pregnant with, just wait, it's just a matter of time he's going to unleash that mischief. It says he will give birth to lies. He gives birth to lies. Verse 15 and 16 is a poetic picture of the very judgment that evil men will receive from God. We think that this is his own doing in verse 15, because David said he makes a pit. Well, he will. He will make a pit for himself. It's like digging a pit for himself, but it is actually God's control. He will cause him to make a pit for himself if he is unrepentant. He will dig, make a hole, and then he will fall into it. We know this expression, right? When somebody does something really evil to us, or something evil, and we know that there will be a consequence to that, we always tell this person, you're just digging a pit, you're digging a hole for yourself, you're digging deeper. And by the time you fall into it, you won't be able to get out. We always say that. It's a common expression, right? And this is the very picture that he was painting here. Evil men, if they continue with their evil mischief, it's just like them digging a pit for themselves, falling into it, and how do we say that? Eating the fruit of their own doing. His mischief returns upon his head, and on his own skull, his violence descends. You know the picture that he's painting here? How grievous the judgment, how hard the judgment, on his skull. Picture that. A joke was asked, which is heavier, 1 kilo of cotton or 1 kilo of nail? And someone said, well, it's the same, it's 1 kilo. All right, choose, what would you want to hit your head, 1 kilo of cotton or 1 kilo of nail? Why would 1 kilo of cotton be less painful than 1 kilo of nail? You physicists in the crowd, explain that. You know how to explain that. I leave it with you. But the idea there that a mischievous person who creates a hole for themselves, and once he's seen a hole and something falls over his head, the first thing that it will hit is his skull. It's a crushing blow to his skull. His own mischief will destroy him. That's the idea. That's the picture being painted here. So this should serve as a warning to all who are persecuting and falsely accusing the people of God. God will judge righteously and surely and severely. Know that you, if you're not in Christ, know that if you don't have the personal relationship with Christ, in your reality, you are an enemy of Christ. In reality, you're actually digging a hole for yourself. And your mischief will catch up with you. The third thing that we can find in David's posture is that he is hopeful that God will be gracious to the repentant offenders. He is hopeful that God will be gracious to the repentant offenders. This is what he said, if a man does not repent, these are the consequences. Imagine when he said, but if a man repents, what would be the words that will follow? That phrase. What do you think David will say if he put that condition? If not, he was kind of silent about that. But it is implied that, because he said if a man does not repent, it is implied that if a man repents, the outcome will be different. In expressing this, David's attitude should remind us of Jesus and Stephen, as they were being judged by the Jews. Now, Jesus on the cross, as he was about to draw his life, what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. David actually is drawing an opportunity for grace in situation, if a man does not repent, but if a man repents, there is a provision for him. So we can see here that the attitude of David in this situation, although he is so hard-pressed, he's struggling, his attitude towards his oppressor is still an attitude of grace. His imprecations was for God to magnify himself, but his attitude, we can find that he put a condition there that says that if a man implied repents, the outcome will be different. Stephen in Acts 7, verse 60. You know Stephen, right? Are you familiar with Stephen? Stephen was one of the first martyrs in the New Testament. He was stoned to death because of his faith, of his proclamation of the gospel of Christ. Saul, who later became Paul, was actually at his execution. How was he executed? He was stoned to death by the Jews. In Acts 7, verse 60, we read of Stephen's testimony as he was being stoned to death for declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ. Acts 7, 60, this is what he said. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. I believe that if God's glory is our primary goal in praying for divine justice, we will include in our prayer the salvation of those who unfairly or unjustly accuse us. I believe that. And finally, we can see that David praises the Lord while awaiting judgment. David's praise is not based on the result, but on the nature of the one making the decision. His praise and thanksgiving are results of his knowledge of who God is and not on the outcome of his plea. We still don't know what God does, but we have a story. We are blessed to know what outcome has this on David's life. But at this point, David didn't know that. So we see at this point that even though David did not know how God will act, although he was confident God will act righteously, he said, "I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness." Earlier he was saying, "Lord, deal with me in my righteousness and my integrity." But he is giving praise to God because of God's righteousness. "And I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High." The applicable insights in this section is glaringly obvious. Following David's example, we too can display David's attitude after we have handed to the Lord all the burden we carry because of unfair or unjust or destructive accusations heard against us, which, if I may add, is bound to happen as we serve the Lord. It is bound to happen. Let me just summarize these attitudes. Be confident, it says. Be confident in God's saving power. Trust completely on God's holiness and righteousness. Pray for those who revile you. We find this, that Jesus himself in the Beatitudes, advice is, pray for those who revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me, Jesus said. Praise and give thanks to God for who he is while we are waiting for the outcome. Trust that the Lord, whatever outcome it is, you know it is the righteous outcome. So praise and give thanks to God for who he is. Just a few closing remarks, though. On our own strength, these are not easily realized. I have to admit, on my own strength, all this advice, all this counsel, all these examples that David has, is just very difficult to do. Easier to say. As we call it, easier said than done. The passion of our flesh in responding to this kind of situation is just directly opposite to what God requires. For whatever comfort it brings, you know that even Paul struggles with this. We read in Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 18, Paul said this, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." Reading this, I think it's René who is writing this and not Paul. "Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Well, Paul did not stop there, actually. He continued with the greatest hope that we can find. He said, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin." In Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 17, the time you want to open there, Galatians 5, 16 to 17, it says this, "But I say," this is exhortation to his readers, "but I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do." Verses 19 to 23 of Galatians chapter 5, Paul describes in detail the contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. But in verse 24, he continued his exhortation. He said this, "And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Wonderful words of exhortation, if we take it to heart. So that's Psalm 7. That is David's testimony. Let me just close with Matthew chapter 5, just to remind us of the words of Jesus. Very encouraging words himself. Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 to 12. "Blessed are those," said, "blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. Thank you again, Heavenly Father, for these words of exhortation, of challenge, words that convict. Oh, I pray, Heavenly Father, that as the Holy Spirit has led us into all truth, this same Holy Spirit, Lord, will just empower us to put these words in application to our own personal lives. I pray, Lord, for each and everyone that's here this morning. You know their heart. You know our hearts. You know those who belong to you. And for those, Lord, who still cannot claim with clear assurance that they are in Christ, I pray that your Spirit, Lord, will just work in their hearts to open their minds, to open their hearts to the grace and mercy that is in Christ Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen.